morning again, and welcome to Hope. And in case you didn't know, we are trying to accomplish just two things on a Sunday morning: Christ-centered worship, Bible-centered teaching. That's it. We don't want to do 10 things moderately well. We would like to do two things really well. We are in the middle of a series, Politically Incorrect. Actually, we're getting toward the end of a series, Politically Incorrect Christianity. I'm not going after politics or your political position. You don't need to agree with me. But we are looking at some of those issues about which our culture says we are politically incorrect. And we'd like to know, what in the world does the Bible actually say about some of these positions? So this morning we are looking at spiritual authority. And I wanted to start with a picture. This actually has something to do with something today. This is a guy who won the world's strongest man competition. You probably were thinking this was me in a younger day. Yeah, you guys are so nice. No, not me. This is some guy, I don't even know his name, world's strongest man, had to lift all those things. If you were to take all those weights off and left just the bar, maybe I could lift the bar. But not that. So he's got the title, world's strongest man. I'm going to show you a picture in just a moment here of the person that I think is the world's strongest person ever. By far. Here we are. This is Jesus. This is a representation of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is taken from the movie The Passion of the Christ, which came out, 14 years ago or so? And they did a great job representing the last few days, really, the last hours of freedom, and then the horrific ordeal of the crucifixion itself. But this is Jesus in a moment of surrender. Few more pictures from here, just because I thought this scene was so well depicted in this movie. Jesus asking his closest friends, could you pray with me, please? How about an hour? Could you pray with me? The time is at hand. I'm about to be betrayed. I'm going to save your souls. Could you pray with me, please? And here they are sleeping. This is a very eerie scene. Jesus in the foreground, and that's a person, a figure represented, Satan in the background. Just this, in the movie, it was this mindless, shapeless figure, and the temptation was just an onslaught for Jesus. So here's what makes Jesus so strong. This phrase right here: not my will, but yours be done. That takes great strength. To submit to the authority of the Father, that took great strength. For us today, it takes great strength to submit to spiritual authority. It's not much to insist on your will. I mean, you might have strong personality and just insist on getting things your way and be intimidating and say things and confront people. You know what? That's not strong. That's just going the way of your natural bent. Kind of like water, the path of least resistance. This is strong. Jesus. Not only did he harness what was in him that resisted this, but he traded his will for the Father's will. So not only did he stop the ship from going down self lane, he turned it around and he directed it to the Father and said, your will, I will embrace your will. And we know he embraced it because he did it. This is really hard. This is also a bit of a challenge for us because we look to Jesus as our model for leadership, right? We've looked at that. Jesus is a servant leader. That's our model for leadership. And then we look to Jesus also for our model of submission. Wow, so he's got it at both ends. He is our model leader. He is our model child, servant. He is our model of a person who humbly submits to the spiritual authority of God the Father. This is, I think, the strongest picture in the entire Bible. Not my will, but yours be done. If Jesus cannot submit to spiritual authority, you don't have a Savior. He didn't want to do this. Three times he prayed, saying the same thing. Father, let this cup pass from me. In other words, is there another way, please? Is there any other way? Three times he prayed that. And then finally he resolved with this phrase, not my will, but yours be done. That is total surrender. So this morning we're looking at this aspect of spiritual authority. And this is the picture I want you to have in your mind as we talk this through. Now, spiritual authority is baffling to our culture. We live in a culture that more and more does not respect the authority of the church. We also live in a culture that resists civil authority. And we've seen this early in an earlier Sunday, We live in a culture that doesn't even have a high regard anymore, in some ways, for parental authority. And so in this cultural that in this culture where we are immersed like fish in a sea, you know, we have a sometimes a neglect of or a disregard for authority. And out of that, we are supposed to swim uphill, swim upstream, and embrace spiritual authority and submit to that. That's a hard ask, but that's what I'm asking of you this morning. So this comes out in our culture. You may have tried to stand up for your Christian beliefs or share your faith with somebody else, and you may have heard this. Who are you to tell me what to believe? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to tell other people how they ought to live? You hear anything like that? There's a resistance there. There's a lack of recognition that you might possibly have some authority for telling somebody what to believe or to try to persuade them to join you in your beliefs. There's also a resistance to the aspect of spiritual authority. Hey, you can't be telling me. Don't judge other people. Don't tell me what to do. So often Christians accept a comment like this, who are you to tell me? And then they engage on that level. You don't need to take the defensive position. If somebody asks you, who are you to tell me what to believe? Why don't you ask them, who are you to ask me? Who am I? Just turn it right around and ask a very similar question. And what you're doing is you're exposing the fallacy of the question. Who are you to ask me? Changes the subject. Who are you to tell me what to believe? That changes the subject. So, for instance, if you were saying, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, who are you to tell me? That changes the subject from the idea, the concept here that Jesus alone saves, that God has a plan of salvation, and central to that plan is Jesus. It changes the subject of the conversation from the merit of the idea to now it's the person. Well, now it's me, and I have to explain my authority. Now it's on me because I might not have the authority. That's what they're suggesting is I have no authority. That's a change of the subject. And if you just simply ask the question, well, who are you to ask me, who am I? You can expose the fallacy of that type of question. Okay, well, here's something I want you to be clear about. Your credentials for telling people about Jesus are very good. In fact, they couldn't be better. You're not making up the gospel story. You're not inventing Christianity. You did not create Christian ideas. You received what you believed. What you believe from the Bible. And so what you're doing is you are passing along information. Your authority for telling other people what they need to hear and what they need to believe in order to enter into heaven is from this book. It doesn't rest with you. You are passing on what you have heard and what you have come to understand from this book. There are many in our postmodern culture who think it's wrong to present your beliefs because they won't respect that. So we need to take a look at this in some detail. So here's the conflict that we have. A biblical worldview says you receive your spiritual authority from Jesus and from the Bible. We'll look at that. Postmodern culture wants to say that all ideas are the same. And we're getting very close to a postmodern culture that wants to say all people are the same. That there's really no difference in gender or rank or gender, you know, just all ideas are the same, no matter from where they come. So let's look at spiritual authority, what it is and what it is not. Spiritual authority. I need you to find in your Bibles, how about two passages of Scripture? Could you find Hebrews chapter 1? And then also Philippians chapter 1. Both of those are New Testament. Hebrews, if you were to start in the book of Revelation and just work to the left, a bunch of pages, you could get there that way. And Philippians is even more to the left. You could also use your table of contents. I still need to do that from time to time. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll get there in just a moment. The church, what I want you to know is, as we look at three aspects of authority, we're going to look first at the authority of the Word of God. The church does not give the Bible its authority because the church did not write the Bible. The church received the Bible. And so the church submits to the Bible. We don't have authority over the Bible. We don't give the Bible its authority. The Bible has authority over the church. The Bible has authority over every single Christian who has ever lived. In fact, the Bible has authority over every person. Spiritual authority, there's the authority of the Word of God. The church does not submit to the authority of tradition, although we need to give, we need to take a good look at tradition. The church does not receive, the church does not submit to the authority of creeds, although we do have some really good creeds, and we need to be aware of those and even learn them. There's great value there. But the church submits to the authority of the Bible, because the Bible has spiritual authority over people. Now, Hebrews 1, I want to talk you through some passages of Scripture that show the Bible as being authoritative. That means the Bible can tell us how to live and what we ought to be thinking and believing. So Hebrews 1, first of all, shows some of the uniqueness of the Bible and how it is that God revealed his word to us and where this stands in the concept of revelation. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times. To the fathers as forefathers of the faith. By the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him, meaning Jesus, God has appointed Jesus heir of all things and made him the and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God spoke to the father or to the prophets long ago. This is referring to how God used to do things. At the end of these days, God changed. So God had established a pattern of revealing himself through prophets, and then he made a change. Change is good sometimes. God made a change, and he spoke in these last days through his Son. Now, don't get lost in the phrase last days. That doesn't mean the clock is ticking and we're getting close. It's not the last days because the signs of the times add it all up. And you know, about 5 minutes from now, Jesus is going to come. And sometimes we think of the last days as just before the very end of human history. The last days, quite simply, is the period of time after the resurrection of Jesus, before the return of Jesus. All of this is the church era. That's the last days. So when you see Peter or in Hebrews or anybody else, I'm not sure if Paul ever used that phrase, but when you see that phrase in these last days, not talking about 2 minutes just before the return, talking about the church era. In the church, so in the old era, in the Old Testament era prior to Christ, prophets. That prophetic age ended with Jesus, because now God changed. God used to come with prophets, and then he came with his Son. Let's see if I can diagram this out a bit. So long ago, prophets, Old Testament era, these last days, meaning since the resurrection of Jesus, since the coming of Jesus, put it that way, since the arrival of Jesus, and then that really becomes solidified with resurrection, these last days, the Son. And then we have this phrase here that's really fascinating. After making purification for sin. So this is the second part of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Talking about the priestly ministry of Jesus now. So Jesus is here. He's our high priest. And he ministers just like in the tabernacle and the temple they did. And they did these sacrificial ceremonial things for forgiveness of sins. So Jesus did his great sacrifice on the cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did that. And after he had done that, it says he sat down. That's an interesting phrase. What was it? Feet were tired? What? When priests were working, they were standing. Always standing when they were working. When a priest was done, he finished. And he sat down. Whenever a priest finished, he sat down. So Jesus is pictured as standing. He's doing this work. He's doing this work. He's doing this work. And then you have crucifixion, resurrection. When Jesus finished making purifications for sins, meaning he sat down, he finished it. He's done. No more of that. Done. Finished it. So this aspect of God revealing himself long ago as prophets in these last days in the church era, it's Jesus. And then as far as prophetic revelation, Jesus sat down, it is finished. It's done. Jesus is the final word from God. Now, you may have noticed, well, you know what? Jesus died and then they wrote the Gospels. And then we got the book of Acts. And that's after Jesus. And then we have letters to the church, and we have the book of Revelation, and all that New Testament stuff was written down after Jesus. So how could it be that the prophetic word from God finished? What the New Testament does is it speaks of who Jesus is, it proclaims Jesus, and it explains Jesus, but it doesn't create a new message. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, when it describes the day of Pentecost, when the church is born, you know, there's just this explosive movement of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 come to Christ in a single day. And then at the end of Acts chapter 2, it tells us what they were doing. They got together in people's homes, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, that's not a new teaching from the apostles. It's not like they said, okay, now that Jesus is gone, let's come up with our own material. The apostles' teaching is that body of information that Jesus gave to them. And then they gave it to the church. That phrase actually continued in first several hundred years after Christ. There's writings in our early records of church history where they talked about the apostles' teaching. And they weren't talking about a body of information that was new to the apostles. They were talking about the stuff that the apostles taught because they got it from Jesus. So don't get lost in that aspect. Here's an easy way to look at an overview of the Bible, and you'll see Jesus being the common thread. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In the book of Acts, Jesus is proclaimed. In the letters to the churches, Jesus is explained. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is our coming soon king. There's no new information after Jesus. He is the culmination of God's revelation. I guess I should qualify no new information. Okay, they were explaining Jesus and applying the gospel and biblical values to church life and to some other things. So technically, yeah, some information. But in terms of prophetic knowledge, Jesus is it. Now, there were some who spoke prophetically, like Paul. He talked about the end of time and the arrival of Jesus, but he's not coming up with new revelation material. He's not acting in the office of prophet. The last prophet on the face of the earth is Jesus. Yeah, there was something else I was going to say to them. Maybe it'll come back to me. But this is important for us to note because there are claims to prophets after the time of Christ. Muhammad claims to be a prophet of God. Islam claims that Muhammad is a prophet of God. The suggestion is he began receiving revelations from God 610 AD. But Jesus is the last. He's the final one. He sat down. It's done. Prophetic ministry is done. In our country in the 1800s, we have three that all started at about the same time: Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, all in the early 1800s, where they felt as if God prophesied through that institution or through individuals. There's a new ministry, new information, there's a new sacred book, new sacred writings, and you need to adhere to these, so they would say. But we look into Scripture and we see in the last day, or in long ago, prophets, in this church era, it's Jesus, and then he sat down, and that means it's finished. What God wanted to reveal in terms of the plan of redemption, remember the great picture of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, God finished it with Jesus. The apostles were chosen by Jesus, but they are not prophets. They are people who proclaim the word of God. So to be clear, prophetic ministry ends with Jesus. The inspiration of Scripture ends with the book of Revelation. No more inspired writings after the book of Revelation. So that's why we have phrases such as these in the Bible, because it's leaning on the authority that God gives to his word. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for, and then four things will be mentioned: teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Notice two are positive. We like those. Two we place in the category challenge. Teaching and training, we like that. Rebuke and correct. Oh, that's getting to be hard to hear. But Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable to do these things. Now, the word for Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 is graphe, and that refers to the stuff that's written down. The men who wrote Scripture were not inspired. The Scripture is inspired. The men were moved by the Holy Spirit, but it's the Scripture that's inspired. That's why I read from Isaiah 55 earlier. God can send out his word, and he knows it's going to come back to him, having accomplished the purpose for which he sent it. Scripture is inspired by God, all of Scripture. And we know it's final. This verse excludes, 2 Timothy excludes all other claims to Scripture outside of the New Testament. All Scripture is, so stuff that comes later that claims to be Scripture can't be. So in answer to the question, who are you to tell me? You know what? A good response? Yeah, I'm just telling you what I read in the book. And I would even say, don't say it this way. I'm telling you what I heard in church, because the church submits to the authority of the Bible. I'm just telling you what I heard from my pastor? No. Hopefully your pastor has taught you the book. Tell people if they ask you, I am telling you what I read in this book, and I'm not hating you when I do it. Who are you to tell me? I got the information from the Bible. You're not making up the information. You get it from the book. And you have been authorized to share it. So here we are, spiritual authority. Authority of the Word of God, and then there's also the authority of believers. This is a second area of authority that you should be familiar with. This is your authority to bring the message of the Bible to people, to all people, in all times, in all places. Here's Jesus in the Great Commission, just before he ascends into heaven, after resurrection, so after life ministry, after crucifixion, after resurrection. Jesus begins this Great Commission with a phrase that we often overlook. All authority has been given to me. Why would he have to say that? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Because Jesus has the authority, he entrusts you to go. Jesus is implying, I think this passage is implying that Jesus is giving you authority. Jesus has authorized the Great Commission as the tool to reach a lost world. This authorization extends to nothing else. It's not like there's a church program out there that is more authorized than this. Here's the authorization: people telling people about Jesus. Jesus has authorized you to go. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's given you the authority to say that, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. All authority. Jesus has authority, and he extends it to you. Now, just to make sure you're not thinking, he said that to the apostles. Well, yeah, he did. But by extension, he was giving it to you, the church. So the audience that heard this Great Commission were the 12 apostles minus Judas. So that's only 11. 11 apostles. Matthew tells us that he gathered the 11. But I want you to know, this includes you. The way Paul applies it, Paul read the Word of God, he heard the Gospels, received that, and then he teaches other people, and he applies this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul uses a couple of key words there that I highlighted. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. that phrase committed, an example I once heard is this. It's a commitment where you are in essence giving the person something and then you are walking away. It would be like making a deposit at the bank where you give them your money and then you leave. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation and then hands off, it's you. You have this now. It's yours. It's on you. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. That's a representative of an authoritative person who is not present. It's as if you're in a foreign country representing somebody from far away, and you have been authorized to represent them. They're not here. They're not with you, but you have been authorized to represent them as ambassadors. So two very important phrases or words there. God has committed to us. He's deposited the message of reconciliation with us. And he calls us, Paul calls us in the inspired word of God, we are ambassadors for Christ. And then we have this permission to make the appeal that God is making his appeal through us. We plead. Supposedly you can't do that in our culture. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. It's in this book that we find out Jesus alone saves. It's in this book that we find out Jesus is the only Savior. It's in this book we learn of the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We take the message of the book because we have been authorized to. And actually, we have been sent with authorization. So there is good authority to tell people what they ought to think, what they ought to believe in terms of Jesus. Okay, well, let's see a further application of spiritual authority, and we'll take this in a little bit different direction, and that's a church leadership authority. This is not you taking a message to people outside the church. This is leaders in the church bringing a message to you saying, basically, you need to conform to the Bible. Or doing something in terms of maybe it's a ceremony or a celebration, and the leader is officiating and doing something where there's an authorization that this thing here is okay. The example is weddings. I do weddings, and toward the end of the wedding, I say, by the authority vested in me, and I always say this first, by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the state of Washington. To me, the greater authority is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want people to know I'm compliant, by the state of Washington. And then I sign something that says, I think the phrase underneath the line says officiant. They want to know who officiated here. And so I'll write that, and then they want to know the religious body, meaning a denomination or a church. So I have been authorized to do weddings, which, you know, I'm just a regular guy. I don't do it this way, but it could be done this way. It could be that somebody's watching the Seahawks, and they're totally into Russell and, you know, beast mode, and they're rooting it. And then they, you know, they take a shower and they go off and do a wedding. I don't do it that way. But it gives you it's just a regular guy who's living a regular life, but there's a recognition of authority there because that person has done something, passed something, been examined by a board or whatever it is, and even our state recognizes that. Now, I want you to know, if I do a wedding, particularly even if it's Saturday night, what I probably do that day, it's an all-day event for me. I'm reviewing Sunday morning on Saturday mornings, and then there comes a point in time where I just change gears. Okay, now it's wedding time, and that's all I think about. That's all I'm doing. I don't go to a ball game. I take that very seriously, that I have this authority vested in me. And for several hours before the wedding, that's the only thing on my mind is the wedding. That's spiritual authority. Now let's look at Philippians chapter 2. This is hard. We live in a culture that does not accept spiritual authority, struggles to live under civil authority, and so that creeps into the church, and there's a resistance to spiritual authority in the church. Here's what spiritual authority in the church does. Spiritual authority in the church calls you to be the person you claim to be. That's it. Spiritual authority in the church calls you to be the person that you claim to be. Now, I'm going to talk you through how sometimes I read scripture and find out, discover the things I learn. So Philippians, I'm minding my own business, just reading it. And I notice a few things here, and what's going to happen in Philippians. Paul's going to address four people by name. He will mention two others. So there's six names. He will mention a few, but he's going to address four. Two will be positive, and two will be challenging. How would you like to be challenged in a public letter read in, oh, wow, and yet two people heard their names read, and it was public? That's Paul using his spiritual authority to call people to be the people they claim to be. Okay, so Philippians chapter 1, I'm reading along, and I just read it this way. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, that just sounds a little funny, because I'm reading other letters at this point, just reading through the Bible, and I know there's just something that bugs me about this. It's just different. I don't know what it is right now. I'm just reading along. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. I just know there's something in here that's different. So I just make a mental note, keep on reading. Verse 3, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you. Well, that's awfully nice. Always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Boy, he sure is. Wow, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, he's really uplifting the church here, and he's including everybody. Carried on to completion, verse 7, it is right for me to think this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Here's one of the ways I read the Bible. When it's a short book like Philippians, I have the whole thing written out. It's just a copy and paste. When I write it out, I put it on one piece of paper so I can mark it up all I want and just line it and do all kinds of things that I really don't want to do to my Bible. But I'm reading along, and I notice four times in the first eight verses there's this word all. To all the saints. And that got me so curious. I went back and I looked at all of his greetings. He doesn't greet anybody else like that. Galatia, Ephesians, Ephesus, Colossae. He doesn't greet all the saints. This is the only time Paul said, no wonder that triggered in my mind. This is the only time Paul intentionally went after everybody, to all the saints. I thank my God for all of you and my remembrance of all of you. Your partners, all of you are my partners. Wow, what is this? And then verse 25 says the same thing. There's something about all again. All. I had been taught that Philippians was a letter about joy and rejoicing. I really think this is a letter about unity and including everybody. And so right away, the beginning of Philippians, I'm beginning to kind of change my thinking. Whoa, this is interesting. And this is not requiring languages to do this. I'm just reading the Bible. All. Wow, it's all over the place. Okay, so chapter 2, I keep on reading. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Wow, do you see this aspect of unity here? It just seems to be spilling out off the page. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. And I wonder, is he leading up to something here? Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Well, that's not easy. Everyone should look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And then he looks like he gives an example of this with Jesus. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Okay, well, it looks like he's going after unity here, and he's using Jesus as an example of humility, setting aside his own desires. Okay. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling and arguing. NIV says do everything without complaining and arguing, and I just happen to know that's a command. You mean you got to do it. And then I see Timothy and Epaphroditus in verse 19. Those two guys seem to be examples of the same thing. Verse 20, I have no one else like-minded who genuinely cares about all your interests. Wow, So I'm not supposed to look out for my own interests, but the interests of others. I see this example of Jesus who humbled himself, emptied himself, and now I see Timothy and Epaphroditus are doing this. I wonder if this is something that Paul wants me to do. And then I keep on reading, and then I get to chapter 4, verse 1. My brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and my crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Wow. He just called out two people. Can you do that? He did it publicly. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I thought about this. So I think what, you know, Paul is laying this foundation of, hey, we're all on the same team. Let's be united. Let's be together. Let's set aside our own interests for the cause, for the sake of the kingdom. Be kingdom-minded. And then he calls these people out to agree, not just to settle differences, but to agree in the Lord. And this got me so curious. I did look into original language with this. That little phrase, agree in the Lord, literally means think the same thing. And I went back to Philippians 2 because it just sounded kind of familiar. Verse 5, Philippians 2, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. It says the same thing. It's the word think. Wow. Okay, so Euodia and Syntyche are being called to set aside their interests for the interests of the church and to agree in the Lord. And Paul is using his spiritual authority to say this in front of a whole bunch of people. And I think what Paul is doing is he's making it public because he's expressing his care to the body. Word has gotten back to him, you know what, there's something amiss here, and I want you to all know that I'm on it. And he's expressing his concern to the body in that here's the goal. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like-minded with him. And so let's be on the same page together with Jesus. And he's also, I think, doing it publicly to add to the weight of this, that nobody really wants that type of thing to be made known about them, and yet Paul is doing that, and I think he's doing that for good reason. Okay, so where did Paul get all this? I think Paul got it from Jesus, and I think Jesus got this from the Word of God. So I want you to see it's just application of Scripture. So this is Isaiah 66:2. God says, I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Now, I'm going to spread this out so you can see this a little more clearly. See how this lays out? God's looking for a person who exhibits three things, one who's humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. This is Jesus, is what I'm suggesting. Jesus would have read this. And Jesus, we know, embraced this. I'm going to show you a picture of what this looks like in the life of Jesus Christ, right here. This is it. This is Isaiah 66, verse 2, in practice right here. Jesus on his knees saying, could you please find another way? And yet resolving, not my will, but yours be done. Aren't you glad Jesus submitted to spiritual authority? If not, we don't have a Savior. And yet this type of reality is so unwelcome in our postmodern culture, where really nobody has authority over anybody else, or so it seems at times. This is not politically correct, but it is biblical, and we've got to go with the Bible. Spiritual authority in the church calls you to be the person you claim to be. Spiritual authority entrusted by Jesus to Christians gives them the authority to present the gospel. And the spiritual authority of both the church and Christians is tied to Jesus and to the Bible. The end. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for loving us so much that you've left aspects of authority here on earth so that we might live with that, so that we might better understand what it means to submit to your authority. Holy Spirit, in the quietness of this moment, I pray that you'd examine our hearts. Perhaps there are ways in which we have resisted your teaching or your leading or the authority of the Word of God in our lives. And if that be so, our Heavenly Father, we want you to know we are sorry for that. God, I pray that you'd give to us both the desire and the ability to receive your word as authoritative in our lives, to not look for excuses or rationalize or look for loopholes, but to receive your word as authoritative and then give our best to pursuing it, embracing it, obeying it. We love you, our Lord Jesus. We want to love you more by embracing your word to us. For your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.